forward to that heating system coming in, don't we? But thank you for each of you that have come out tonight. We are still looking at sharing the gospel. And we've been looking at different terms that are biblical, that we need to know how they fit in with sharing that message. And by knowing them, it equips us better to make known to the ones that we have a desire to come to know the Lord, to see clearly what the gospel is and their need of a Savior. So let's pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for that word that we have been given, the ministry of reconciliation, and that word of reconciliation that we can share with others to draw them to you, knowing that in him was no sin, but he came to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we give you thanks for this evening and pray that you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So just by means of review, we looked at some of these terms last time, imputation. That's our sins were put to Christ's account. And then the other side of that is Christ's righteousness is put or it's credited to, it's given to us, put to our account. And so it's accounted to us. And that's a wonderful exchange that took place. And then we have the word substitution. Christ died for us. He died in our place. He died instead of us. We know that he displayed his love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. And that's what the word vicarious means. Christ suffered a vicarious death. He suffered in our place as our substitute. And we looked at satisfaction, propitiation, this satisfying sacrifice. Christ's death paid in full the debt of our sins, thereby satisfying God's anger and justice. And then we have the fact of expiation. That's because the Father was satisfied, our sins were put away. As far as the east is from the west, he cast them behind his back. We won't be judged by them anymore because the work was done. It was complete, it was finished, and the Father was satisfied with the work of the Son. And therefore, he was raised again because of our justification. And justification means to declare or pronounce one to be just, righteous, innocent. But we'll start this evening with redemption. And these are some words that, if you have a Schofield Study Bible, are found, I believe, in Romans 3:24. But there's some words that help us to understand better the redemptive price that was paid by Christ. The first one is agorazo, the agora, that was the marketplace. And we see here redemption means to deliver by paying a price. Agorazo is to buy in the market. So man is in view as a slave sold under sin and under sentence of death, but subject to redemption by the purchase price of the Redeemer. Now in 1 Corinthians 6:19, we're told that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we got saved, the Spirit of God placed us into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit came to indwell us, to empower us, to bring about that transformation. But in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we're told, "And you were not your own, for you have been redeemed at an infinite cost. Therefore glorify God in your bodies." In the King James, it's you are bought with a price. And so we see that we are redeemed at infinite cost, and the result of being redeemed, having seen what Christ did for us, should cause us to glorify him in our bodies. Well, the second word we're going to look at is ex agorazo. Ex is out of the market. So to buy out of the market, to purchase and remove from future sale. It speaks of the finality of the work of redemption, and we'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. The verses before that talked about the just live by faith. The law is not a faith, but if you decide to live according to the law, then you'll be judged by that law. But Christ has redeemed us out from that condemnation of the law. And so the redemptive price was paid to remove us from that marketplace of sin, and so they will never be under God's judgment. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, at the right time, at the perfect time, the exact time in God's timetable, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he redeemed us from that place of condemnation, and then received us, and we became adult sons, having the ability to take advantage of all that he has for us as his children. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So that purchase price was made, and it has removed us. So we'll never be put back up in that position again, because we're no longer slaves. We're sons of God. The third word is lutru, is to loose or to set free. Titus 2:14 tells us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Again, Wymouth tells us, who gave himself for us to purchase our freedom from all iniquity, and to purify for himself a people who should be especially his own, zealous for doing good works. Now hold that thought, zealous for doing good works. Because we've been purchased, because we've been redeemed, because we've been regenerated, we become God's children by faith in Christ, the result should be a zeal for doing what's right, good works. And of course, many times we've already mentioned 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from that past tradition of your fathers, but you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, without blemish, without spot. One other word is apolutrosis, which means a liberation or deliverance procured by payment of a ransom. It was a term used commonly to indicate the release of a slave. So turn with me to Romans 3:24. In the New King James, we'll start with verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he tells us, being justified, even though you were sinful, even though you didn't come up to God's standard, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that justification is done freely. It's without a cause. It's unconditional. Or again, Wymouth tells us, gaining acquittal from guilt by his free, unpurchased grace through the deliverance which is found in Christ Jesus. Delivered from the bondage that we were in, that slavery to sin, and nevermore to be put back as a slave. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, in Christ has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our justification, our redemption. It's all found in him. Because we're in Christ, we have everything that he has to offer us. But turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 6, we're told that we're accepted in the Beloved. because we're in Christ, because in Him we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 3. We're chose in Him. And also verse 7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then verse 13, in whom, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So, where we sit right now, God sees us seated in the heavenly places in Christ. God sees the result of our believing in Christ as putting us in a position that we're as good as being in heaven. And yet, the total package for us today has not been completed. We live in a sinful world. We have a body that's falling apart, but we're looking for that final redemption when we have a brand new body. We'll be without sin, and we'll be with Him for eternity in heaven. And so that final deliverance will take place because of His grace and because of the fact that we're in Christ. So here we have a story about Winston Churchill. A wealthy English family once invited friends to spend some time at their beautiful estate. The happy gathering was almost plunged into a terrible tragedy on the first day. When the children went swimming, one of them got into deep water and was drowning. Fortunately, the gardener heard the other screaming and plunged into the pool to rescue the helpless victim. That youngster was Winston Churchill. His parents, deeply grateful to the gardener, asked what they could do to reward him. He hesitated and then said, "I wish my son could go to college someday and become a doctor." "We'll pay his way," replied Churchill's parents. Years later, when Sir Winston was Prime Minister of England, he was stricken with pneumonia. Greatly concerned, the king summoned the best physician who could be found to the bedside of the ailing leader. That doctor was Sir Alexander Fleming, the developer of penicillin. He was also the son of that gardener who had saved Winston from drowning as a boy. Later, Churchill said, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." What was rare in the case of that great English statesman is, in a much deeper sense, a wonderful reality for every believer in Christ. The Heavenly Father has given us the gift of physical life, and then through His Son, the great physician, has imparted to us eternal life. May the awareness that we are doubly indebted to God as our Creator and Redeemer motivate us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him. And I trust that each day you would not fail to remember. Once a month we have a communion service. We remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But I trust that every day you would thank Him for your salvation, that you would honor Him as Creator, which means that He's sovereign in your life, whether you acknowledge it or not, and He is your Redeemer, one who has delivered you from the slave market of sin. He's paid the price for you. And so it's our reasonable service. It's our logical service to yield ourselves to Him. Well, next word we want to look at is faith. Faith is the only non-meritorious way to receive a gift, because a gift is not earned. It's not deserved. It's not worked for. Synonyms for faith would be believe, to trust, have confidence in. And faith by itself is worthless without an object that is worthy. Take a look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Here we have a scene that takes place in John as he views it. wonders who's worthy to open this scroll. The necessary requirements to redeem the earth back to its original owner, because a usurper has become the god of this world. And there was weeping because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals. And then dropping down to verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your own blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's purchased us out of the slave market of sin. That's agorazo. So there is a worthy one. That's the object of our faith. We can believe in him. We can trust in him because he's worthy of our confidence. Acts 4:12 tells us that there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. Galatians 3:26, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the object of our faith. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, the right, the power to become a child of God, even to them that believe in his name. We know John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him has everlasting life, won't perish. Because Christ is the living word, he's also the written word. And we know that in the beginning was the word. And that word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so Romans 10:17 tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when we place our faith in him, in Christ, in his word, we have something that's worthy of our confidence, of our trust. Because faith by itself is really nothing. So we have illustrations of faith. You've heard before sitting down in a chair, and all of you have confidence right now that that chair is going to hold you, and there have been times when it hasn't. At least in my case, that's been true. But because you had a confidence that it would hold you, you put your weight upon it. A quarterback throwing a pass to a spot that the receiver hasn't reached yet. There's a confidence, there's a faith between them that that's going to take place. But it doesn't always. They might have faith, but it just didn't work out. A handshake to confirm a business deal. You want to trust the used car salesman on a handshake and give him your money without a signed contract. I think you better be wary. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll turn there, please. In verse 1, we're told that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or you see on the screen. Now, faith is a well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope, that assurance, and a conviction or a proof of the reality of things which we do not see. Because God said it, we can believe it, because he is faithful and he never lies. And we look at some of the illustrations in Hebrews 11. Verse 13 tells us, now, these all died in faith. Before this we saw Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't see all that God had set before them. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They had absolute assurance and confidence that what God said he was going to bring to pass. Same is true of us. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen the place that he's preparing for us. We've never seen with our physical eyes what happens when the soul leaves the body, and yet we're confident that absent from the body is present with the Lord. Because the God who's faithful and truthful and powerful enough to keep his word has given us that assurance. This is the promise that he's promised to us, everlasting life. Verse 6, we see that, but without faith it's impossible to please him. Understand that. It's not by your doing that you please God, unless that doing is motivated by faith and then a heart of love. So, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We see Noah, by faith Noah, divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. 120 years of building this ark, of this place of safety, because he had faith in what God had to say. God's instructions, God's judgment that was coming. And he was diligent to continue on. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was willing to live in a tent, even though it was his land, it was his possession, it had been given to him. But he recognized this wasn't the final place that he would end up. Just like we need to see. The things we see down here are very temporary, very temporal, that are passing away. And so, clearly seen with our physical eye, sometimes we think they have more reality than what we have in eternity. But God tells us that one day they're going to be dissolved, burnt up with fervent heat. And probably before that time, they're going to break down. Then we have the word grace. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Here the Apostle Paul writes, for to him who works, religious works, ceremonial works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, look what I've done, God, now you owe me. On the other hand, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted imputed for righteousness. Titus tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. So grace talks about something that's freely given, something that's undeserved, unmerited. The world attempts to distort grace as a free gift. So we see so often advertisements, buy three and get the fourth one free, which is not free, is it? It's without additional charge, but it's not free. I did notice now, I went in to have my oil change, and the place where I had it changed, it said, buy three tires, get the fourth one for $1. That's more honest. Because if it was truly free, we should be able to go in there and just say, I don't want the other three, just give me the free one. But they're never going to do that, are they? Same with packaging and so on for pop or fruit or juice or whatever. And you buy that, and there's 10 ounces free in there. Well, you try to siphon off the free 10 ounces and see what happens. Grace sometimes is defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. Romans 11:6 tells us, if it's of grace, then it's no more work, otherwise work is no more work. And if it's of work, it's no more grace, otherwise grace is no more grace. It's one or the other. You can't combine the two of them together. They're mutually exclusive. They don't mix. It's either you work to get God's approval or you receive it by grace through faith. And we know Ephesians 2:8-9. What a wonderful verse. If you don't know many verses when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you know John 3:16. Memorize Ephesians 2:8-9. Many, many people have been saved on this verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our Romans 5 tells us, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, that's Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to men. So free gift, grace go hand in hand. And the way to receive that free gift is the hand that reaches out and accepts it. That's faith. So, some of you have been at camp or other times I've shared this illustration, but I'll quickly go through it. Often when I was in Fiji, whether it be the young people or whomever, that wanted to interject works and keeping the Ten Commandments and other efforts as a means of getting to heaven. When I would show them that God says salvation is free, it's by His grace. And my vehicle, this really looks like a typical Fijian road there. Not a typical Fijian vehicle, that's too nice. But, so I'd say, you know, I'll give you $5 if you wash my vehicle. Is that a gift or is that work? Well, they knew very clearly that it was work, and it would be a lot of work to clean the vehicle. Okay, but I said, now, I've got $5 here. Who does it belong to? Of course, it belongs to me. Do I have the right to give this to anyone I choose to give it to? Well, yes. If I want to give this $5 to you, what's your choice? Either you can receive it, believe I'm giving it to you, or you can say, no, thank you, I'm not going to take it. But if you receive it, if it's a gift, now who does it belong to? It belongs to the person that just received it. Now you can go and sit down if I called someone up to do that. But then I explained, oftentimes with religion, they say that salvation is a free gift. You don't work for it, you don't earn it. However, if you don't live a good enough life, if you don't act the right way, if you start to sin too much, God will take it away. And so I said, you know, what if I said to you this? Now, here's this $5 free, but if you don't wash my van, I'm going to take it back. Was that a gift or is that work? It's a work. And that's what happens when you think that God gives a free gift, but He takes it back. It never was a gift to begin with. Of work, and that's totally opposed to the Word of God. So, James chapter 2, faith plus works. Is that salvation? Well, in Fiji, there were those that said salvation is like going from one place across a body of water to the shore across the other side. And if you just have one oar, if you just have faith, what's going to happen? You're going to go round and round in circles. If you just have works, what's going to happen? One oar, you'll go round and round in circles. But if you have faith and works, then you can make it to the other side and you'll be safely there. I said, well, that's not my view of salvation. My view of salvation is Christ is the means of getting there. He has the source of power. He's the pilot. All He wants me to do is get on board and He'll bring me across. But we want to ask the question, does James 2:14 through 26 contradict Romans 4:4-5 that we already read, where he tells us, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And remember, don't let what you don't know confuse what you do know. You do know verse after verse after verse that talks about salvation being of grace, by faith, apart from works. So turn to James chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Whoa. What does that sound like? Very confusing if you don't understand what is being shared. So, my first question then is, what or who was Paul referring to in Romans chapter 4? He was referring to a lost person in need of salvation by faith apart from works. Chapter 1 talks about being saved, believing the gospel from faith to faith. Chapter 2, 3 tells us the sinfulness of mankind. Comes to chapter 3, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Ends with that can never be justified by the works of the law, only by faith in Christ. Paul's referring to someone who needs to be saved from the penalty of sin, who's lost, who has not yet understood that Christ is the only way to heaven. And if he dies in his sin, he'll end up in hell. And so Paul talks to this individual to have them to know and understand there's only one way to be saved from hell and the penalty of sin, death, by trusting Christ and Christ only. And it's to him that works not. But who or what is James referring to? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, someone who already is saved. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 19, so then my beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren. And then when we get to verse 14, who's he talking to? What does it profit, my brethren? James is talking to people who are already saved. But how do you know that a person is saved? That person, that believer, needs to show his salvation by his works. How else is someone going to know that they're saved? So who needs to see our faith? Well, justification before God in Romans 4, 4 and 5, God doesn't need to physically see our works. He sees what's on the inside. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 139, we're told, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. He knows what our heart is like, what we believed. In Romans 10:10, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. God knows our heart the moment we trust him, the moment we believe. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, if you would turn there, please. I'll pick it up in verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So he's rebuking believers who knew the gospel, that were going back to a legalistic way of living. And he's challenging them. Who are you trusting? And yet it says that you are known by God, because God knows his own. And that's what 2 Timothy 2:19 tells us, that God has put his seal on us, that he knows those that are his. So he doesn't have to see the outside. God sees internally that we've trusted him. We read in Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The moment you trusted Christ, the Spirit of God came to indwell you, to live inside of you, to seal you. You're not God's possession. But in James 2, we have justification before men. Can men see your faith apart from your works? Look at chapter 2 of James, verse 22. Do you see? He's talking to people. Do you see that faith was working together with works? And by works, faith was made perfect. It was complete. It was brought to its intended result. If you truly have faith, it should show in what you do. And so it can be seen. Verse 24. You see then. People need to see. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Before individuals, before mankind, they need to see your works, because works are the result or the fruit of salvation. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were made to do good works. And you can stay in James if you like to, but I'd like to read Titus chapter 3. Beginning with verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of our Savior, or God our Savior, towards man appeared, this is after he told us how bad we were in time past, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, that these things I want to confirm or affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable to men. Those who have already believed or already justified by God's grace should do things that show forth the salvation that you already possess. And then back in James again, we see that faith without works is a dead faith. We're not talking about faith as far as being saved from the penalty of sin. We're talking about faith as dealing with being saved from the power of sin, our sanctification, that progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. And if our faith isn't producing, the fruit of the Spirit isn't seen, we're walking in the flesh, and our faith really has nothing to show for it. And so in chapter 2, verse 20 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And that word dead means unfruitful, unproductive, inactive. To make things a bit more clear, or hopefully it does for you, when did Abraham get saved? When did he get saved and have his sins forgiven? That he knew that his home was heaven, then looking for that city whose maker and builder was God? Well, did he get saved in James 2:21? If that's what this chapter is talking about, how you get saved to go to heaven, in verse 21 it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So where in Genesis did Abraham, bring Isaac to the altar. Chapter 22. So, this is referring back to Abraham in Genesis 22, but Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was even before Isaac was born. And yet, even before that, in Romans 11:8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Even in Ur of the Chaldees, he had confidence, he had faith in what God was telling him. I believe he was saved already at that time. Far, far before James chapter 2. So James 2 is not talking about Abraham's salvation to get to heaven. It's talking about how people know that Abraham truly believed God. How did they know Abraham believed God? Because he did what God asked him to do, even though it seemed impossible. And then we're even given a little insight in Hebrews 11 that God believed that even if he followed through with sacrificing his son, God would raise him up again. So Abraham was a believer long before he offered Isaac on the altar. This event simply showed to men the righteousness that he already possessed. But what about you? We often put unbelievers to the test. How do they stand before the law courts of heaven? Well, they're guilty as charged, right? What would you tell God, you tell the unbeliever, if he said, how can I let you into my holy heaven? Why should I let you in? And you might show them Romans 3:19 and 12:20, that they're guilty before a holy, righteous God. They're condemned by that law that they're trying to keep. But what about you? If you are charged with the offense of being a Christian, is there enough evidence in your life for the world's court to convict you? Now, that saying is not original with me, but it's a challenge that I heard, and it really should challenge us. If your neighbors, if your friends, if your coworkers, if the people out and about in Virginia, Gilbert, Eveleth, or even when you are traveling, would they see enough evidence in your life to say, I can testify against that person that I know they profess that they believe in Jesus Christ? So is your faith being displayed by what you do, by your works? Is it a fruitful faith? Is it a productive faith? Is it a faith like Abraham's, that he's willing to believe God and go and do what God told him to do because he believed God's promises? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your redemption that's found in Christ, who paid the redemptive price for our sins. We thank you that faith is such a simple thing, but it brings us to that place of saying, we trust you explicitly in everything you say in regards to salvation. Thank you for your grace, that unmerited, undeserved favor that you bestow upon us, Lord. And thank you that in your word, you make things so clear that we don't have to be confused about areas of your word that we may not truly understand at this point. But we can say, Lord, I know that I'm saved by grace through faith. And then in seeing the easy explanations, once it's explained, that we see that works are the result, are the fruit of believing. Might we truly believe and show forth Christ in us, who's the hope of glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. With that, you are dismissed.